My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honours of thy name. Glorious, wonderful words. I'm just trying to look to see if we have any who haven't been with us, who might need an introduction. If you aren't, one or two I can see. You're very welcome. We call this an open meeting in the sense that it was open to people who hadn't signed on for the whole course. That's how we did it last year, that people committed to the whole series, but this Saturday night was a more open opportunity. We're studying in the letter to the Colossians, and so far we've tried to set the scene. We've taken a little time out to observe a slide that took place in a church at Laodicea. And then we looked at some problems that were emerging in the context of Colossae and God's answer to them. And tonight what I want to look at is the prison prayers. Paul's Roman imprisonments. We've said earlier that it looks as though there were most likely two of them. There was one occasion that is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, in the last chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, when he was under some kind of house arrest and had a certain amount of liberty. He could accept visitors. People could come to him on certain occasion. It seems he had a sort of a day seminar with Jewish leaders coming. There was an amount of freedom that he had. And then it would seem as though there was a time when maybe he'd been before his first trial, that he was released and did some other things, maybe fulfilled his heart's desire to reach Spain and other things, and then later on was imprisoned a second time. This Colossian letter is what's known as one of Paul's prison letters. He wrote it when he was a bond slave. He was a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and almost certainly he wrote it from Rome sometime round about AD 60. This wasn't the only time that Paul was in prison. He spent a fair amount of his time in custody of one kind or another. He didn't waste that time. He used it in certain ways. He used it in evangelism. And tomorrow, maybe tomorrow morning, we'll have just a little look at someone that he says was begotten in his bonds. That's to say, he brought this person to Jesus Christ when he, that's Paul himself, was a slave. That's a man called Onesimus, who to begin with was a slave, a proper slave himself. I recall someone saying that on one occasion that Paul's attitude of mind to his imprisonment was maybe different to what most people would think it was. Finding himself imprisoned, finding himself chained between two guards, his reaction seems to have been, these can't get away until they've had some opportunity to listen to what I've got to tell them. He didn't look upon his imprisonment as restrictions, but just another opportunity to serve God. As far as he was concerned, that's what life was all about. To glorify his Lord Jesus, whether it was by life or by death, the means he was indifferent to. The only thing that mattered was that Jesus Christ would be glorified. So part of the time that he spent in his imprisonment, you could say, he spent in evangelism. Part of it he spent in letter writing, to the letters to the Colossians and to Philemon, to Ephesians, to the Philippians. Part of it he no doubt spent in study. And if you look at the second letter to Timothy, which is almost certainly Paul's second imprisonment, you'll see that he says this. It's an interesting little phrase or two that he uses. In 2 Timothy and chapter 4, these are his last recorded words. See what makes us think that this was his second imprisonment after a period of release that he'd looked forward to in earlier letters. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 6, he says this, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." all kinds of picture language he's using there. Picture language about Roman soldiers breaking camp, moving on to the next stage of their journey. Pictures of ships leaving harbour, going out onto their voyage. Picture of someone finishing the race, finishing the course, as they've been round the stadium several times and they're now on the last lap. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. And then he says to Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Wouldn't you love to know what books and parchments, well, I would love to know what books and parchments they were. Maybe they were scrolls of Old Testament things. The point is that even in his tremendous revelation of the purpose and glory of Jesus Christ, Paul never stopped studying. Not in order to be studious or to attain some academic standard, but just because there was within this man an insatiable desire to know more of the fullness of his God, to know more of the fullness of the revelation. Like many of us here in this book room, I've been reading and studying this book for many years. It gets more and more wonderful all the time. As you discover that it isn't only a superficial unity and connection that just lies on the surface of the scriptures, but deeper down there's a whole network of relationships and links that link this to this and this to this. And you discover the wonderful uniformity of this. And once you begin to discover that, well, maybe this is a strong statement, but I don't think you will ever be able to doubt the inspiration of the scriptures. When you begin to see the wonderful way that it's all linked together, undergirded, it's one revelation. Some years ago, this is just a personal testimony, I began my Christian pilgrimage in the Anglican Church. That's when I first heard the gospel and first responded. And the Anglican minister was a very godly man. He was a lovely pastor, very great support, kindly man. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a teacher as such. He was just a wonderful encouragement. And his sermons, as they were in those days, were basic things and usually topical, dealing with this or that section, this kind of thing. And I recall going on holiday when I'd be about 18 or 19, I think, to Norfolk with my parents. And my girlfriend as well came with us then. That's Margaret now. And we had been out on the Sunday to try and find a Christian meeting. And we'd been to the Methodist on the Sunday morning, and that was pretty deadly. And we'd been, I think, to the Baptists on the Sunday night, and that was even worse. And we were just kind of wandering home. And as we walked along the quayside in this little fishing village, we saw a poster kind of going through the crowd with a text on it. And I thought, well, I wonder what this is. I didn't want to get involved necessarily if it wasn't profitable. So we got as close as we could. And then I saw that this man was giving tracts out, and that one of the people that had received the tract had just screwed it up, threw it away. So I just went and quietly picked it up and opened it out to see what it was. And as I was reading it, there was a tap on my shoulder, and it was the man with the poster. And he had seen our Bibles under our arms and wondered whether we were Christians. And he was a Christian man, and he used to go there once every fortnight, I think, to preach the gospel in this town where there was no genuine gospel witness. And we just said to him, well, are there any Christians in the town? And he said, well, there's just one as far as I know. He said, that's old Tom Piggott. This is in Norfolk. And old Tom Piggott, he took us to see. Old Tom Piggott was about 93 at that time. He'd been a widower for almost 20 years he had no teeth. He lived in a house where there was no electricity, where there were lots of flies, and his eyesight wasn't what it had been. And he was a frail old man. And we just had an interesting half-hour fellowship with him. And then we said, well, maybe we can pop in and see you tomorrow. And he said, yes, I'd like that. So the next day, Margaret and I went to see him. And in those days, we used to read together a little book called Daily Light. Maybe some of you know it. It's a series of Bible verses, some for the morning, some for the evening. And at the bottom of the page is a little list of where the Bible verses come from. So you read one sentence, and if you want to know where it comes from, you look at the bottom of the page, and you read the next, and look at the bottom of the page. Well, this had been quite a blessing to us in the war. So we took it along to read it to old Tom Piggott, who had never heard of Daily Light. It just never come his way. And we read the first sentence, and he said something like, yes, that's Ezekiel chapter 24. And we read the second sentence, and he said, yeah, that's John chapter 17. And he read and he went through the whole thing like that. Every sentence we read, he said where it came from. And, well, I had never experienced anything like this in my life before. And we just said to him, well, is there anything in your heart you'd like to share with us? And he began to open the scriptures to us, and for a 2-week holiday, I think it was the most profitable time in my life for getting a grip of the scriptures. For an hour and a half every morning, we literally sat at his feet on his threadbare rug and listened to him, and he would go from Genesis to Revelation. He was the first man I ever met who believed that the Bible was one book, that it was one revelation, that there was a thread that you could trace through, and, well, it opened my mind and my heart to something that it's never been close to. From that time, I had an expectation, but as long as I was patient and prayed and just allowed God to teach me, he would open truth to me. And it's a very wonderful discovery when you discover the Bible is not a book of disjointed texts or disjointed books, but that it is a wonderful, wonderful uniformity. It's almost an organism that God has gathered together and put together in a certain way to reveal himself as. It's a very wonderful thing. And I've no doubt that Paul had discovered that long, long since. And he just loved to browse in the scriptures and to consider and think. And he wanted the books, and especially the parchments. He wanted to carry on with his studying. I hope I'm like that when I'm Ron the Aged, like he was Paul the Aged, just wanting to go on. As I say, not to acquire knowledge, but simply because, well, for me, maybe it's for you as well, for me, when I discover the wonders of the revelation of God's character, as I discover them in the scripture, it brings me to worship more effectively than anything else I know. Just seeing the glorious fullness of God's purpose, just seeing how intricately and meticulously every detail has been gathered together to reveal his heart to us. Well, that's one of the things that Paul was doing, no doubt. Another thing he was obviously doing was praying. But in these prison letters, you get constant references to prayer. Let's just look at one or two, just to illustrate. If you turn to Philemon, which is that little letter of Paul that comes at the end of all his letters after Titus. And in Philemon chapter 1, if you can scan in your mind just the beginnings of many of Paul's letters, you'll know this is the sort of pattern that you have so often when he says something like this. This is to Philemon chapter 1 and verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. These weren't formal, set prayers that he'd learned at his mother's knee or things that he was just going through by rote. It's just that these people were in his heart, and it was his instinct, because these things were in his heart, to open his heart to his father and to pray for them. And I've no doubt he spent a lot of time in prayer. I've put quite a lot of references down in the notes in Ephesians and in Philippians and in Colossians. But what I want to do is to have a look at Paul's prayer for us, believing that this man I don't put him above the Lord or anything like that. I just see him as a very wonderful example of the grace of God at work in a man. But just to see the grace of God at work in this man and to see the kind of people that he prayed for, to see the kind of person he was in his praying, and to see the kind of things he prayed for. What would Paul have thought about our prayer meetings? I don't know whether you ever think about that. Maybe it's just the way I do. I don't know what he would think about our prayer meetings. I'm intrigued to see the things that he prayed for. He wasn't just praying for, well, more than anything else, we'll discover what he was praying for in a moment. Let's have a look at the man, the prayer himself. If we look at a reference in Colossians, which says the same kind of thing as the one that we've just read in Philemon, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says this. He's talking about their response to the gospel and their love in the Spirit. And in verse 9 he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire," and then he goes on to tell you what his prayer and his desire is, and we'll come to that, but he says, "I don't cease." He was constantly in an atmosphere of prayer. People who don't pray, of course, are effectively atheists. I don't mean that in a disparaging sense. I just mean that they are leaving God out. Prayer is, it's an acknowledgement of hopelessness and helplessness. People who can do it themselves don't pray. People who can work the system don't pray. People who know another way of achieving it don't pray. People who know they can't achieve it, and unless God intervenes, it won't happen, they're the people who pray. They're people who see things as they really are. And Paul knew that no amount of personal counseling or patterns or support or letters could effect in these men and women what he knew God wanted to effect in them. He knew only God could do it. And in that case, he must combine, he must cooperate with the urgings of God in his own spirit to see these things come through. We'll say a little bit more about prayer in another session, but maybe I'll just say this now in passing. There was a time when the disciples of the Lord Jesus asked him a question. In Luke chapter 11, one of the places it tells us that Jesus had been praying, and that when he had ceased praying, his disciples came to him and they asked him and they said to him, "Master, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." Let me tell you what they didn't say. They didn't say, "Master, teach us how to pray." It wasn't a pattern of words they were looking for. It wasn't a surefire technique they were trying to get their hands on. What had happened is they had seen him praying. They had seen the place that prayer had in his life, in his fellowship with his Father, and they knew that it didn't have that place in their lives. And so they say to him, "Master, teach us to pray." Not how to, just teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Bring this revelation, if you like, into our hearts of what place prayer plays in all that God has involved us in. God doesn't need anything at all, of course. But he has decided that there are some things he will not do without our involvement. He is determined to carry out his purposes in the world through men, not in spite of them. And that's why Wesley said, "God will do nothing except an answer to believing prayer." That's what he meant by it. It's only because God has determined that there are some things he will not do unless he has the faith-inspired cooperation of his servants in doing these things. It's because it's a partnership. It's because God is not imposing his will upon people, but is wanting to make it real in their lives, and he needs the other part of the connection. He needs the live link upon the earth. He needs the embassies here with their spiritual fax machines and all that's necessary to get the right communication so that they can express his heart and his mind to men and women. Paul was praying. He didn't cease to pray for them, and it wasn't because he felt it was his duty. It wasn't because someone had said to him, well, you should be praying because that's what all apostles do, or anything like that. It was simply because these people were in his heart, and he expresses it in a wonderful way in his letter, another one of his prison letter, to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, he has some encouraging things and some strong things to say to them in the letter to the Philippians. And this is his justification. This is why he has a right to speak into the lives of these men and women. And unless we have this qualification, we have no right to speak into the lives of men and women. There's an old song of Graham Kendrick's, which used to have a line in it which said, where are the tears that gave you the right to speak to me? It's an interesting kind of line. Well, here's Paul's right to speak. He says this, here he is in verse 3, praying, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is fit for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Wonderful statement, isn't it? It's right, he says, for me to be praying like this. It's right for me to think these things about you. It's right for me to speak into your life because I have you in my heart. That's what gave him his qualification. Not a title that men had given him. His qualification is these people are in his heart. And if people are in your heart, you have a right as well as a responsibility to pray for them. If you go back to Colossians, you'll see a little bit of Paul's urgency in prayer that comes through in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29. He's talking about his preaching. Whom we preach, he says in verse 28. I love that phrase. Not what we preach, but whom we preach. Paul's gospel was Jesus Christ. It wasn't a belief system. It wasn't a list of do's and don'ts. It wasn't a system of doctrinal points that people could tick off. His gospel was Jesus Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto, that's to this goal, this is what I'm aiming at, I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. There's another phrase that Paul uses in another place that comes to my mind when I read this. When he says, writing to the Galatians, I, but not I. Do you know that phrase? Where he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, but it's not I who's living this life, but it is I who's living this life. I can recall talking to a brother, maybe he's known to some of you, on one occasion, and he had taken hold of a very great Bible truth. The great Bible truth that Jesus Christ has finished the work of salvation. That's a true Bible truth. But he had taken it into such a way that he regarded that he had no contribution of any kind to make to it. Because, and this was the language he used, and you'll maybe know it's the language of Hudson Taylor and other people as well, but he used it in an excessive way. He would say it was the exchange life. It was no longer him now, it was Christ. It wasn't him living his life, it was Christ living the life. And I was trying to help him to see something on one occasion, and I said, tell me, who was living Paul's life? I knew what his answer would be because of his line. He said, well, Paul was. He said, Jesus was. And I said, well, that isn't how Paul expresses it. Let me show you. It's Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. This is how Paul expresses it, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been and still am, that's what it means in the tenses, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, we do have a responsibility. Our responsibility is, I used to know a preacher used to say this, our responsibility is to respond to his ability. But that is our responsibility. We do have a responsibility to cooperate with him, and God holds us responsible for cooperating with him and living the life that he gives us to live. If he didn't, there would be neither sin nor virtue. There has to be choice if there's going to be sin or virtue. That's logical, isn't it? Now, I've illustrated like this before. If you say to your little boy, who's 5 or 6 years old, you mustn't eat the biscuits, and then you put them on the top cupboard where he can't reach them, and you fasten them into a chair and tie him down and lock him in another room and come back 3 hours, you don't say to him, you are a good boy, you haven't eaten the biscuits. There's no virtue where there's no choice. If there's virtue, there's choice. If there's sin, there's choice. If God can commend or judge, there must have been choice. That seems to me to be a basic presupposition of God's way of seeing and expressing things. Now, he does give us all his life. He does give us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and he puts them in our hands and says, now you live this life in dependence upon me, but you live it. I know it's not you but Christ who lives it, but it's you that lives it. It's you that takes this responsibility for it. And Paul was striving. And what he says here is, he says, I'm actually striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. That's where the striving is coming from. It's not my own energy and my own power. It is what's coming from God, but it's me that's using what's coming from God. You know, on another occasion, Paul spoke of his labors for Christ and said that that's one of the things which distinguished him from the other apostles. They may have had all other things, but no one worked harder than him. No one strove more earnestly than him according to the working that God had put within him. We must cooperate with that that God puts on the inside of us. So this was Paul praying and striving, laboring earnestly according to those things that God had put within him. Well, that's the prayer, very briefly, from Colossians. Let's have a look at the prayed for. Who is he praying for? On one occasion, quite a few years ago now, I once made the statement that I didn't know anywhere in the New Testament where they prayed for souls. And a sister came to me afterwards and said, what about in Romans when it says that Paul was praying for their salvation? I said, you're right. I was wrong. You're right. There is that one occasion, as far as I know, where Paul says that he has this desire and his prayer to God for Israel is that they should be saved. But in these prayers that you find of Paul in Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians, you don't find he's concentrating on what you might call the lost. You don't find that he has what you might call a passion for the lost. He has a passion for Jesus Christ. He has a passion for the glories of his Lord, and he wants the whole wide world to know who Jesus Christ is and to come and bow their knee to him because of who he is, not because of what will happen to them if they don't. Do you understand what I'm saying? His passion was Jesus Christ. That was his magnificent obsession. These are the kind of people he was praying for in Colossae. And if we look at these, it'll show us the kind of people that the churches were made up of or something. We'll see. These are the prayed for. I'll read this prayer of his in Colossians chapter 1, in case you're not very familiar with it. Verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all might, that's present tense really, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks to God the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I was emphasizing certain words in that because I find it helpful sometimes to rearrange verses of the Bible, not because I think I can do it better than Paul did, but just because I think in straight lines, and I find it helpful to put things in a certain sequence. And what you've got here is Paul is praying for things in the future, he's praying for things in the present, and he's praying for these things on the basis of things that have happened in the past. Now, I can understand things better if I start off with the past and move into the present and go on to the future. Maybe you're not like that, but that's just the way I am. So I find it helpful to put things sometimes into their chronological time sequence. Let's have a look at the kind of people that Paul was praying for. The people who have already experienced something. He's praying that they will experience something else. But he's praying about people who have already experienced this. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has made us fit, meet, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So he's giving thanks because this is already the experience of the people that he's praying for. Is there any particular background to this kind of language that he's praying here? Yes, there is. There's a background which is a constant background to things that happen in the New Testament. And we don't always see it clearly, but it's there at times that you don't notice it. I don't know whether you've noticed, I like words and enjoy thinking about words and the way that people use words. And for a few years at Reading, we had a thing called the Church Life School, where we had students from abroad who came and were part of the church for 6 months. And we called it the Church Life School. And because often when they came, their English wasn't always the best, and they all altered it in slightly different ways from one another because they came to different countries, we tried to speak English in a way that was plain and unfancy and didn't have lots and lots of pictures in it. If you have the time to do it sometime, you ought to listen to the way you talk and the way that other people talk. I don't know whether it's just English, because I don't know any other languages, but English is littered with pictures. All the time you're using pictures to express things. And of course they're wonderfully expressive for English people, but they're not nearly so expressive for other people. I recall when the first group of these students came, we were having a preliminary meeting and we were just going to have some fellowship together, and the people who were going to be most involved with them in helping and teaching them were trying to get to know them. So we had had a preliminary meeting ourselves, and we had talked and we had said, now, we need to keep our language as simple and as basic as possible, and let's keep away from metaphors and similes and just try and be nice and straightforward so that they can understand what we're saying. And we did quite well until we got to a certain point in the evening, and Dave Medlock, who was also part of the church at Reading, was there, and he'd been very well behaved as well up until this point. And for some reason, the conversation turned onto whether we needed some extra chairs for the little room that we were going to have the studies in. And then, as so often happens, someone knew someone who could get them cheaper than this or cheaper than that or all the rest of it. And Dave just suddenly said, well, I think we ought to play that one by ear, otherwise we could end up paying through the nose. And we said, thanks, Dave. You're very helpful. Can you just explain to these people what you've just been saying? I remember on another occasion when we had a church business meeting and we were talking about building a hall. And again, we always said at the church meetings, we've got lots and lots of people with other countries with us. Please try and say things as plainly as possible so that they can be included in everything that was happening. And we had another brother who in one statement was very happy that we go ahead and build this church, but he had one or two reservations. But that isn't what he said. What he said was, I don't want to end up marching to the sound of my own drum, but we could end up with a white elephant. And you think, well, this is glorious. Really, what this can possibly mean to these people. But we do it all the time. And if you listen, you'll hear we're doing it all the time. Now, there are pictures that are deep in, I don't want to say the psyche, but deep in the historical consciousness of the Hebrew people. Deep, deep down. And they keep coming up all the time. And one of the ones that was deepest down and constantly kept coming up in Old Testament times was the moment of their beginning as a nation, the Exodus. Again and again, the prophets go back to the Exodus. They go back because people know what it's about. They know it's deep down in their deep subconscious consciousness. It's deep down within them. And you get it coming through often in the writings of the New Testament. Let me give you an illustration. Let's turn to the Acts of the Apostles. Let's turn to, and I'm still talking about the Acts of the Apostles, let's turn to the last chapter in the Old Testament. That's Acts chapter 1, if you didn't know. These are the final acts of the Old Covenant before the full glory of the new covenant bursts on them in the presence of the Spirit. They've lost Judas from the 12. It was no accident that Jesus chose 12. Israel of old had begun with 12. It had begun with 12 men, and from those 12 had sprung old Israel. When they had been in Egypt, God brought them out of Egypt. He gathered them to himself and he made them his congregation. The Hebrew word is kahal, his gathering. And in places like Psalm 22, it speaks about the great congregation. It's the word which, if you get it into the New Testament, is really the word church. Some people say there's no word for church in the Old Testament. Well, that's simply because our translators have chosen not to put the word church into the Old Testament. The word congregation really is the word for church. And if you use that in the Old Testament, you might discover some amazing things. You might discover, for example, that often the Old Testament refers to the Church of Israel, the congregation of Israel. It refers to the Church of Israel. Imagine then what it must have meant for the disciples when, on one occasion, the Lord said to them, I am going to build my church. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. As far as they were concerned, they were already part of the church. They were already part of the congregation of Israel, the congregation of God. As far as they were concerned, they were in. They were qualified and had been for generations. And he begins to say, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. This pattern of the Lord fulfilling the prophecy of Moses' life. That's a complicated phrase, but Moses' life was a kind of prophecy. Moses actually said on one occasion that God would raise up a prophet like himself. And you can do this for yourself sometime. Go through the story of Moses and then go through the story of the Lord Jesus and see how like Moses Jesus was. You know that the first recorded event in the life of Moses is that the current king wanted to destroy him and destroy lots of baby boys in the course of trying to destroy that one, really, who God was going to use as the deliverer. It starts off there. And it goes on through a whole sequence of things. And the early church saw very clearly that this prophecy that God would raise up another prophet like Moses was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, of course, Moses was the person, he was the mediator of the old covenant. He was the person who brought the people to God. He brought them to the place where they could meet with God and where God could enter into a covenant with them. He brought them from an experience in which they were in bondage under another king's rule. He brought them out of that kingdom, out of that power, and brought them to another place where they could voluntarily become the people of God. Where he said to them, these are the words that God gave to Moses to pass on to the people. Tell the people, if they keep my words and obey my covenant, then they will be my people. I will be their God. They will be a special treasure unto me above all the other nations of the earth, although all the world belongs to me. They will be a holy nation. They will be a royal priesthood if they keep my commandments, if they obey my word. So Moses brought them to this meeting with God, and he was the mediator, constantly to-ing and fro-ing between God and the people to bring the conditions of the covenant and giving the people the opportunity to say, yes, this is what we want. And three times in the story of the Exodus, the people come to this conclusion and they say with one voice, everything that God has said we will do. We do want to be his people. We do want to be joined in covenant with him. And Moses sprinkled the blood of the covenant upon them, and they became the covenant people of God in a unique sense. That was what Ezekiel meant when he says that God says, I swore an oath to you, I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. Well, they became his. They became his people. That's under the old mediator. That's under Moses. Now, Jesus is the new mediator. And he is going to gather together a new people who will be his people to do his will, to be to the praise and the glory of God. Oh, I was going to tell you something else, but I won't. Let's just go back to the Acts of the Apostles and see how the apostles are thinking and understanding at this time. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part in this ministry. Notice that word, part in this ministry. And then he goes on to say what happened to Judas. This word part is really the word lot. I don't mean in the sense of a large quantity of, I mean a portion in the way that Wesley uses it in one of his hymns when he says, give me a lot of love. He doesn't mean give me a large amount of love. He means give me my portion and let it be the portion where there's love. What is he talking about? What he's talking about is this. When God brought the people into the land of Israel, those who crossed over the Jordan, not the others, they made their own choices. But those who crossed over the Jordan, their land was given to them by lot. I don't mean Abraham's nephew. I mean that they cast lots under the direction of Joshua, which remember means Jesus, if you bring it into Greek, and he gave them the portion of their inheritance. That which would be theirs. It wasn't given to them because of their own skill or power or choice. It was given to them because this is what God had allotted to them. This was their portion that was given to them. And the 12 apostles knew that they had an allotment. Now, you know what I don't mean, don't you? The 12 disciples, each of them, had an allotment. They had a portion. They had that given to them that was going to be their special responsibility. The Lord had spoken of it in one place when he had said to them, in Matthew chapter 12, I think it is, when he says to them, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, you shall sit upon 12 thrones. a future role that they had, and you can see how you're getting a repetition of 12s again, and how you're getting the beginning of a new Israel under a new mediator, a new church with 12 new patriarchs, a brand new beginning. And when they get to the Acts of the Apostles, they're conscious that they're one missing. They've lost Judas. They need to make this up to the 12 in that understanding of things, and I'm not going to say whether I think they were right or wrong. You probably guess wrongly, but I won't tell you, because I don't want to distract. Now that I've distracted myself. What it is they're conscious that there was a lot for Judas. There was a portion of responsibility that was for Judas, and they say, by his sin, he has forfeited his lot. He no longer has that part of the inheritance of the new land of promise that the heavenly Joshua is leading us into. He has forfeited it. We need to make up the number to the 12. And they did it, and they chose this man, Matthias. If you go now to Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, can anyone remember what time I started? Okay. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us fit, or meet, as it says in the AV, to be partakers. That word partakers is the same word lot that we had in the Acts of the Apostles. This God has made us fit to receive a lot in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is what he says. He says, he has made us fit to receive our unique allotment, our unique part of God's promised land and God's future plan for us. And if you follow on the pattern here, you will see, you don't have to go very deeply down to see, you will see, and I'm not trying to psychoanalyze the man, but Exodus is not very far from Paul's mind when he writes this. Exodus is not very far from Paul's mind. Listen. Who has made us fit to have a lot in the inheritance of the saints in the light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You know, that's really exactly what God did in the picture of it in the old covenant with the people of Israel. He brought them out of the power of darkness. For generations, four generations at least, they had been under a foreign king with foreign laws whose will had been opposed upon them. They had no choice in the matter. They had to do what they were told. And God raised up a man who the Bible calls a deliverer. Calls him that. Moses. God raised up a deliverer so that these people could be set free from this power under which they had lived. This power of darkness for all these generations. But not just to set them free. Do you recall the words that were given to Moses that he was to pass on to Pharaoh? It was a twofold word that he was to pass on, and most of us nearly always remember the first half. Let my people go. And do you remember the second half? So that they may serve me. Not just let my people go. That would merely have been bringing people out of the power of darkness. That's only half a gospel. That's only half the provision. The whole purpose of God was to bring the people of Israel into a land where there were godly laws. Into a land where they, well, where God was their king, where he sat upon the throne in between the cherubim, where his law went forth. A fiery law from his right hand, yea, he loved the people, it says in Deuteronomy. He was going to bring them into his own land, his own kingdom. It would be the kind of place where if they kept his laws, that petition in what we call the Lord's Prayer would be fulfilled. You know the petition that says, as it was in heaven, so shall it be in earth. Thy will be done as it is in heaven, so on earth, that petition. What God said through Moses to the people in the time of the Exodus was, he said, if you keep my word to you, if you keep the covenant that I give to you, your days in the land that I'm giving to you will be as the days of heaven upon earth. That's what he said. That's what they will be like. You will be living a life which is different to any other inhabitant of the whole earth. You won't be in one of these harsh kingdoms where hostile laws impose the will of cruel men upon you. You will be in a kingdom where my rule is operating. Paul is speaking to these Colossians and he's praying concerning people who have already experienced what it is to be brought out of the old and into the new. Not just let my people go, but so that they may serve me. They have been brought into the kingdom of, the AV says, his dear son, if you like, the son of his love. And it's a kingdom of love. And he is a king of love. And his whole kingdom is different to the one that they had grown up in. And they've been brought out. And it goes on, and he uses the same kind of language, in whom we have redemption. Now you know that the language of redemption has to do with the Exodus as well. These were God's people, and he purchased them with blood. He purchased them with the blood of a lamb. Each family had to shed the blood of a lamb, and when that blood was placed upon the doorposts and the lintels of the house, the angel of death passed over them. Or as God expressed it, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And God considered that because he had redeemed them by blood, they were his. That's really what redemption meant. You know, we sometimes get such a religious way of looking at things, we forget some of the most simple, basic truths. Do you, are there any folk here who are old enough to remember Green Shield stamps? Yeah, I'm sure there are. It isn't all that long ago. Do you remember what they used to call their shops? Redemption shops. They used to call them redemption shops. Because that was the place you took your Green Shield stamps and you redeemed what you had put into it in terms of money by bringing away something which was now your possession. It had belonged to Green Shield Stamps or whoever owns Green Shield Stamps. You had given the right documentation or whatever it was for it, and the thing had now changed ownership. That's what redemption is all about. Redemption is all about a change of ownership. When a slave was redeemed, he wasn't freed. He'd actually become, he belonged now to somebody else. It was a change of ownership. That's exactly what happened to the people of Israel. It was a change of ownership. They had been Pharaoh's servants, but the Lord Jesus expressed it very plainly when he said, no man can serve two masters. You can't be set Pharaoh's servants and my servants. That's why the people have to be set free so that they can be my servants. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. The gospel is that we have to be set free so that we can become the servants, genuinely, the servants of Jesus Christ. Let me turn you to a passage that I love very much. I like to call it the gospel according to Zacharias. It's in Luke's gospel. It's in Luke's gospel in chapter 1. And it's the prophecy that was given to Zacharias at the time of the naming of his son, John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 67, it says, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, having been delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him. Can you see the pattern? Having been delivered out of the hand of our enemies, we might serve him. Paul is praying concerning people who have been delivered. They have been translated from that power of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love. They have been brought into a new inheritance where they have that individual allotment of God's plan and purpose for them. I love this phrase. It goes on to say, how we will serve him in holiness and righteousness before him in heaven when we die. No, it doesn't. All the days of our life, here now on this earth, we'll serve him in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. We will serve him without fear, without a backward glance, not needing to look up over your shoulder in case Pharaoh and his armies are on your trail. It's a very graphic picture, the Old Testament picture of the Exodus, where the Red Sea drowned them and the mothers of Israel were able to take their babies and see the Egyptian army face downwards in the water and say to them, you'll never have to worry again. You won't have to be afraid of a knock on the door in the middle of the night. You won't have to be afraid of any cruel law imposed upon you. You really are free. And they saw it. They saw it. Have you seen it? Have you seen it? Have you seen that he really has set you free? That you're no longer under that other law. Sin shall not have dominion over you. If the Son shall set you free, you're free indeed. You have been translated out of the power of darkness, brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You've been redeemed with precious blood. Forgiveness. Even the forgiveness of sins. I don't know whether it's just me, but as time goes on, I begin to discover a new excitement and delight just in the word forgiveness. It's customary in some circles, maybe our circles, to say there's much more than forgiveness in the gospel. I know that. But forgiveness is very, very wonderful. Genuine forgiveness is very, very wonderful. Not God putting off judgment because there are mitigating circumstances. Not excusing me, but forgiving me. In other words, knowing that I am without excuse. I have no argument that I could put up. I am utterly 110% thoroughly guilty. I have nothing to plead except that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for me. And on that basis, my Father is willing to forgive me. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. One of my favorite quotes comes from a man named Paget Wilkes, who was a missionary to Japan. And he used to say that perfect character is dependent upon three things. It's dependent upon gratitude towards God, humility towards yourself, and generosity towards everybody else. And all three, he used to say, are based upon a deep experience of personal forgiveness. If you know that you have been forgiven, you are going to be grateful. If you know that you have been forgiven and that is the basis of your relationship with God, you're not going to get very proud about anything, because you know you had nothing when you started, and you know you've not been able to make any contribution to any improvement anyway. You know that it's forgiveness, so there's nothing to shout about. And if you know God the way that God has treated you, it's going to affect the way that you treat other people. If you know that there was nothing in you that qualified you for God's love and forgiveness, for God to give you another chance, for God to think, well, not to think the best, but for God to open up the best to you again as a new start, you're not going to write other people off nearly so quickly. Perfect character, thankfulness towards God, humility towards self, generosity towards everyone else, dependent upon a deep personal experience of forgiveness. These are the kind of people he was praying for. These people had known what it was to pass from into. They weren't stuck in some no man's land. They weren't straddling the borders. They had passed from that into this. It became one of the definitions of a Christian. If any man is in Christ, he becomes a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You carry nothing of the old into the new. You leave everything behind. And the baptism, because that's what it was called in Corinthians, that baptism where they were baptized into Moses, cut off their retreat and drew a thick black line under their past and finished it. And now the future was open to them. And that's what baptism in the Spirit does for us. It draws a thick black line under the past and says, that's it. It's over, it's finished, it's done with. Now he is the new. He is the new kingdom. He is your opportunity to live under a new law in a new pattern of life that was never possible before when you were under that old bondage. So those are the kind of people he's praying for, and this is the kind of thing he's praying about. We'll go on quickly. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, he's praying that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. He's praying that they might be filled with the knowledge, with the acknowledgement, the full recognition of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul was always praying, and you see it especially in his prayer for, that you read in the letter to the Ephesians. He was always praying for revelation. Not for himself, although I'm sure he prayed for that as well. But he was praying for revelation for the people that he felt responsible for, who were in his heart, because he knew that if people genuinely see the truth in God, it transforms everything. I'm not talking about doctrine now. I'm talking about genuinely seeing in your spirit that the thing is done, it's finished. Genuinely in your spirit, seeing the Egyptians face downwards in the Red Sea, knowing that the powers that held you, controlled you, that ruled you, are ended in you, seeing it as a revelation, because God has made it clear to your spirit. You may hear it through the words of a preacher, you may read it in the pages of the scripture, but deeper down than that, you've seen it. And if you've seen it, you can't live the same. You can't. You can't live the same if you've seen it. And that's why he's praying all the time for revelation. He's praying that the eyes of understanding might be opened. He's praying that people will see what God has done. Because if you see what God has done, it changes everything. It changes all your expectations, all the possibilities. All the old inevitabilities are ended, and there's a whole new life of possibilities that are opened out for you if you see what he has done. So he's praying. And the reason he's praying this is because in verse 10, he wants them to walk. That's always the picture of progress in the scripture. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Great, glorious, climactic, though this wonderful experience is, coming out of and into the new life, it's only the beginning. He did not come that we might have regeneration. He came that we might have life. Now the only entrance into life is by birth. So you have to have birth before you can have life. But the purpose of birth is life. Is that complicated? The whole purpose of birth is life. There's no purpose in birth if there isn't life. And Jesus came that they might have life. He didn't just come to give you a beginning. He did come to do that. But he came to give you that can be sustained and can go on from one degree of glory to the other. You and I are not here tonight because we've been born. The cemetery is full of people who've been born. You are here tonight because you've kept on living. Because the life that God put in you in the natural has been maintained day by day, and there's not a single one of us here who's had a day off in that life that God has sustained. There's one that may have had almost a day off. But that's a very unusual circumstance. Usually it has to be from moment to moment, second by second, without any kind of breaks. It's a walking, it's a step by step. Not a leap and a skip and a jump, not tremendous spectacular this or the other, but it's a walking, it's a going on. I love the picture of walking because it brings everything to the same level. You see, it doesn't matter who you are or where you are. It doesn't matter whether you're an expert and you've been on the way for 30 years. You still can't walk in any different way to the way that I can walk. Because we have an 18-month-old granddaughter that we see fairly regularly, and about 6 months ago she learned to walk. And for her, walking was actually just putting one foot in front of another. Now, I may be speaking to experts on walking who have spent lots of years walking, and you don't do it any different now. You still do one step in front of another, and no one can do two steps or you fall on your face. And if she did two steps, she fell on her face at 12 months. And if you do two steps at 60, you fall on your face. There's no difference. It's step by step. It's step by step dependence, obedience. It's going on. It's not just in the big spectacular obediences. It's in the step by step obediences to hidden things that maybe nobody else knows about, in which you live a life that is pleasing to him. That's what matters. Not that you can count it as success or everybody else counts it as success. What matters is that it's pleasing to him. That's why he's praying these things. So that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's a lovely phrase in Peter's second letter when he says, this is where you start off. You start with a common faith, and then you add to your faith this, and you add to that this, and you add that to this. And he says, if these things be in you and abound, it will ensure that you will not be barren or unfruitful in anything. This is a glorious guarantee of a life that's fruitful for God, and not because you have been doing spectacular multiplications, but because you've been adding one thing to another. Just one thing to another. It's interesting, in 2 Peter he says grace is multiplied to you. And then he tells you that you have to add things on one by one. The fact that God multiplies grace to you doesn't mean that it's any different to any one of us. We still have to take the steps one by one. I want to say more about this on another time, but God has chosen us. I know he wants us not to suffer eternal separation from him, and I know that's a great part of his heart's desire, but it is more than that. He has chosen us in the way that he chose old Israel to reveal himself. Israel was to be an interpreter of the life of God. They were to be the people who expressed what God was like. They were to be the missionary nation. They were to be the light of the Gentiles, showing what God was like. The new Israel is to be that. It's to be that that shows forth the virtues of God, that reveals the life which is well pleasing to him. And this is what he prays for. This man whose heart has them in it, and whose heart has God's heart in it. This is what he prays for. This is what I'm going to pray for. Let's pray. Let's start. Oh, Lord. Oh, we pray for revelation, Lord, we do. Pray, Lord, for the eyes of our understanding to be increasingly opened. Pray, Lord, that on the inside we may have such a vision of our Lord Jesus, what he has accomplished, what he has made possible, what he has included us in, what he has prepared for us, not just in physical terms of land that flow with milk and honey, but a glorious inheritance that's not like Egypt, dependent upon occasional floodings of the Nile, but
a land that's open to heaven, that receives its rain from above, a land of hills and valleys, full, rich with every provision for us to be all that you've ever wanted us to be. I do thank you, Lord, for this wonderful statement, that you have given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Not just survival from hell, but a life, Lord, lived before you in righteousness and holiness all our days. Not just, Lord, that it should be some white shining thing that satisfies us, that makes us think we've got this or got that, but Lord, because we want to be to your credit, we, Lord, upon whom you've put your name, within whom you've given your nature, Lord, that you've identified yourself with and said, these are my people. We don't want to cause this name to be blasphemed amongst the heathen, or amongst our neighbors, or amongst our brothers and sisters. We want this name that you have put upon us, Lord, to be glorious, gloriously revealed in all its full blaze, all its divine effulgence, the flowing glory of the life of Jesus Christ, seen in flesh, that men may see our good works, but glorify our Father, which is in heaven. We do add our prayers to Paul, Lord, and pray for one another. We pray, Lord, for the people sitting next to us and behind us and in front of us. Pray for them, Lord, that eyes might be opened, understanding and light. Lord, that we all may see the wonder of it all. Amen, Lord, and live in the light of it, in our inheritance, in light, as God's separated people. Amen, Lord.